Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ.
Amen. The Lord be with you. It's been so sweet to have these three mothers involved in various aspects of our worship in the last 10, 15 minutes. It's been beautiful. Thank you. Mother's Day is a special day for me. There's this verse in the pastoral epistles where Paul says to one of his young friends, he says, make sure that you treat the older women as mothers. And I feel, without being proud, that I've done a very good job of this in my life. Probably because I've lost my mother when I was very young, any woman who could be biologically my mother, I've sort of attached myself to. And have said to Myrna over the years, honey, that woman in our church, she's such a mother figure to me. And Myrna said, well, be careful, honey, because that woman is the same age as you. But seriously, some of you guys who perhaps lost a mother young, or maybe your mother suffered from severe mental illness, as was prayed today so tenderly, sometimes we don't always connect with our mothers or our fathers in ways that are as nurturing as we would like it to be. God has graciously brought older women into my life from the time I was very young, and when I'm with them, I feel deeply mothered by them. One of those women is Rose Schroeder. Rose happens to be here today with a number of people from her family. Rose knew my biological mother. We holidayed together in Hawaii. It was one of the last holidays I had when my mother was alive. She was 34, I was 12, and then a year later she died. Rose was on that holiday, and I don't know, Rose, if you're just this way or if it's just me and you, we got this special thing, but when I'm with you, I feel deeply loved, like only a mother can love a son. So I know you have other children too, some of which are here. But thank you, Rose, and thank you, all of you women who have nurtured us along. Okay, I don't want to be like the preacher who says, before I preach, I want to say something, but I just did. In his great mercy, God also sent three older men into my life at very critical times on my heroic journey as a young man and as a young pastor. These men were all seasoned ministers who saw something positive in me and they called it forth. But with the encouragement came an exhortation. The first one was when I was 16, probably in grade 11, maybe moving into grade 12. This evangelist came to our church and he preached. And my dad liked to take visiting preachers out for lunch after, so he nabbed this guy, and we all went to a very nice hotel in downtown Calgary. And in between the main course and dessert, this evangelist, in whom I held in very high esteem, saddled up next to me, and he put his face very close to mine. Now think about this, I'm 16 years old. He says, "Your dad tells me that you want to be a preacher. Is that right?" I said, "Yes, sir." Then he takes his index finger and he presses it into my chest and he says, "Then preach and preach with a verdict." And I didn't really know what that meant, but I said, "Yes, sir, I will." Of course, later I realized what preaching with a verdict means. It means when you preach, there needs to be such a sense of gravity to the word of God that you are delivering that there needs to be a fork in the road at the end of the message, that people have to be left with a decision. Are you going to choose Christ, or are you not going to choose Christ? Then, a few years later, as a 22-year-old, I'm now married. I am a young pastor in a very large church in Calgary, our home church. And immediately following the morning service, a service where I was given the privilege of preaching as a very young man, I was in the foyer, probably fishing for compliments, when an older pastor came up to me and after a very brief word of encouragement, exhorted me. He said, "Brian, whatever you do as a preacher, always preach Christ. Make sure that Jesus Christ is alone the theme and subject of every message. If you do that, you will stay true." And I have never forgotten what that man said. And then, 11 years later, I was 33. I was a brand new rookie senior pastor at North Shore Alliance. And again, immediately after a morning service, an older minister who I did not know very well and he did not know me, came up to me after the service and we stood in front of the pulpit. And he placed his hands upon me the way Paul would place his hands on Timothy. And this is what he said. First came the encouragement. "I can see, Brian, that you are gifted for pastoral ministry." But then came the exhortation. "Make sure that you don't ignore the spiritual disciplines in your life. If you do, nobody will know for 20 years. But in 20 years, everybody will know." In other words, gifted leaders can fake it. Gifted leaders can lean on their gift and ignore their inner life and eventually destroy with their character what they built with their gift. One man exhorted me with the gravity of preaching. The other man exhorted me with the subject and theme of preaching. And the other man exhorted me with the necessary inner life that is required to go the distance as a preacher. Three men at critical moments in my life, used by God to bring redemptive correction, instruction, and warning. Now here's the thing. When an older person comes to you with an exhortation, you know it's from the Spirit if after the exhortation is finished, your life feels enlarged and not diminished. You also know that a prophecy is of the Lord when somebody comes with a prophetic word and says, "I think I might have a word for you from God," and you go, "Oh boy, here goes," and they speak the word to you, if after they're done, you feel diminished in spirit and not enlarged, you can pretty much take that prophecy and put it away and say, "Lord, I'm not sure this is from you or not." Every time an older father or mother has exhorted me and they have been walking in the Spirit and I've been ready to receive, I always feel like my heart is bigger when I'm done. And our text today provides the same spirit of exhortation from an older, wiser man, and of course, it's the Apostle Paul. Paul had just completed the introduction to his letter, and if you've been here for the last 3 weeks, you know that the introduction was mostly a very lengthy prayer followed by what we call the Christ hymn, this magnificent Christological doxology. And now what he does in the text that Heather just read for us, he pauses in typical Greco-Roman fashion to insert his bio. This is what they used to do. This was an ancient rhetorical skill or thing that people writing letters would do. He pauses to say to his friends in Colossae, let me remind you of who I am and what I'm about. And as it turns out, what he says about himself in these 10 verses is what every young person, guy or gal, venturing out into a life of ministry needs to hear. Whether it's a life of what we would call full-time vocational ministry or simply a life of ministry where you are called to bloom where you're planted in the marketplace or wherever that is. And so, for all of us, this is going to be a healthy refresher course in how to be a servant of Jesus Christ in what is so easy to lose. We can so easily forget our way as servants of Jesus Christ. And so you can see from the title, Called into Service, the Four Indispensable Marks of Gospel Living or Gospel Ministry. And when I finished writing my sermon this week, I thought, oh, it's way too long, so I've taken the last two points off, and we will cover those next week. But let me give you the points. These are the four marks: suffering with Christ, revealing the mystery of Christ, presenting every person complete in Christ, and struggling forward in the power of Christ. Notice that Christ is the main point of every point, and that is very Pauline. So, let's dive into the text. Look at verse 23, the verse that comes before our text. Paul sets forth the theme of the passage. He says, this is the gospel of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So Paul is a servant of the gospel, of the story of Jesus. And he's also a servant of the church. Look at verse 25. He says, I have become its servant. He's speaking of the church, by the commission that God gave me. So Paul did not choose his calling. He did not choose to be an apostle or a pastor or preacher, but rather God chose him and set him aside and said, Paul, this is how you're going to spend the rest of your life. And what Paul does next in this incredible text is to lay out before us the distinctives of gospel living. If you're called to live a gospel-centered life, this, he says, is what it looks like. So, number one of our 2 points, and this will be the bulk of the sermon, suffering with Christ. Now, if I wanted to attract young people to a life of vocational ministry, I wouldn't begin with this one. I would include suffering in the list of gospel distinctives, but it would be in small print or it would be a footnote. But it's not with Paul. It's right up top. Look at verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Okay, we only have so much time, and this is a very challenging verse. But before we look at the really challenging part, let's look at the word suffering and ask ourselves, what is Paul talking about when he says to the Colossians, I want you to know how much I've suffered for you. So when Paul talks about suffering, he's usually not just talking about how difficult life itself can be. Yes, he does, but mostly he talks about how religious people have caused him to suffer. So for example, in 2 Corinthians, he actually gives a list to the Corinthians. He's comparing himself to his critics who are pointing their finger at Paul and saying, you know, you're actually not the real deal. You're not a real apostle. You didn't walk with Jesus. And this is how Paul responds. He says, actually, I am an apostle, but more importantly, a servant of Christ. It's up on the screen. Are they servants of Christ? I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. How's that for an apostolic calling or pedigree? Then in other passages, he tells the churches that he has suffered frequent verbal insults, false accusations about his character. He's been kicked out of numerous cities, including Damascus, his hometown. And what was the most painful for Paul is that he was betrayed by a number of fellow Christians who were actually his right-hand men at times, and they walked away from him. People like Alexander the coppersmith, he said, he did me much harm. People like Demas, who once followed very closely with Paul, but then, having loved this present world, deserted Paul. There's a number of people that Paul mentions in his letters publicly, and this was very painful for him. And yet, if this wasn't enough for the sake of the gospel, he also was inflicted with what he calls a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to keep me from becoming conceited. So, as if it isn't enough that Paul suffers as much as he has, God allows Satan to attack Paul in such a way that Paul prays 3 times, Lord, please release me from this thorn in the flesh. And we don't know what the thorn is. Some people said it was bad eyesight and some debilitating sickness. Some people think it was a person that just never, he was relentless in doing damage to Paul's character. We don't know. But after praying, the Lord said to Paul, no, you're stuck with this because I'm afraid that you're going to become proud. I'm afraid that you will destroy with your character what you built with your gift. And so the thorn stuck. All of this suffering, says Paul, is worthy of rejoicing over, not because suffering is pleasant, and not even because suffering in and of itself is a good thing, but because suffering is redemptive. His suffering is, and if you have an old-fashioned Bible with a pen, you can underline this, for you. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. Paul was suffering for the church. And then he makes this puzzling statement that has been fiercely debated as to its meaning. He says, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regards to the afflictions of Christ. Oh my goodness. What in the world does that mean? Well, first of all, let me suggest what it doesn't mean. Paul is not saying that the sufferings of Jesus on the cross was really, really good and really, really effective, but not just quite enough to make atonement for our sins. So Paul came along and he took his suffering and he poured it into what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Therefore, you have the sufferings of Christ plus the sufferings of Paul equals forgiveness of sins and atonement for the world. No, that would be absolutely unthinkable to say that. It would be heretical to say that, because what the New Testament makes very clear is that the sufferings of Jesus alone on the cross are sufficient to satisfy the demands of God and to make full atonement for sins. So Jesus did not need Paul's suffering to be added to his in order to make our salvation full or complete. So then, what does Paul mean? I think what Paul means is that Jesus, remember, our suffering servant, our suffering king, set in motion the way of the kingdom when he was on earth. And it was a completely upside-down kingdom. It was a kingdom that was subversive and undermined the current empire of the day, which happened to be the Roman Empire, which dominated people through power and through violence and through all those horrible things. Jesus comes along and he says, hey, there's a new king in town and there's a new kingdom here, and if you want to follow me, watch me very closely. And what he does is he lays forth the kingdom in part by suffering with and on behalf of other people. So what he set in motion, we now continue. We as his followers are called to suffer in union with Jesus and in union with our suffering brothers and sisters. So when Jesus came to the earth, he got the ball rolling, the ball of suffering, the way of the kingdom, and now we are keeping the ball rolling until the event that we call the parousia, or the second coming, where Jesus the King comes and all suffering comes to an end. But until then, suffering is here to stay. And Paul says something very interesting. He says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. So here's my question. How does the church benefit when its leaders suffer? Why is this such a big deal to Paul? The leader, in this case, it happens to be Paul, but it could be anybody, the leader experiences more of Jesus, not less, when he or she suffers. And the church requires her leaders to express as much of the life of Jesus Christ as possible. The leader comes to recognize her or his deep dependence on Jesus while suffering. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. I've learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in. He said, we have this treasure, speaking about Jesus, in clay pots to show that the surpassing greatness of the power is from him and not from us. He said, his grace is sufficient for me and his power is made perfect in weakness. The church requires leaders, not just pastors and elders, but youth leaders and Sunday school teachers and small group leaders and worship leaders. The church needs leaders who embody union with Jesus in his sufferings. And the church also requires leaders who don't bolt when things get hot. And I think this is probably one of the reasons why Paul was so mad at young John Mark when, in the first missionary journey, he got cold feet and he left. Paul used the word, he deserted us in Pamphylia. Suffering is part of the apostolic calling. Suffering is part of the pastoral vocation. Suffering is also part of every single Christian's calling. So where does the rubber hit the road on all this? Over the years, I've heard many Christians and even former pastors tell me that they've left the church, and some of them have even left Jesus because of the suffering that they endured at the hands of religious people. Many people have said to me, oh, I don't go to church anymore because I gave my life to the church, and I gave so much to the church, and they chewed me up and they spit me out. I've been a pastor almost 40 years, and so I've known a lot of pastors, some whom have left the church and walked away from Christ because religious people greatly disappointed them. And I think we need to have an adequate response to people who presently are not in church because the church has hurt them. First of all, I think that we need to listen, because listening is indistinguishable from love. And we need to empathize, and we need to feel their pain, and we need to carry and bear their burdens. But we must not indulge them. in the present attitude of their heart. I believe that we need to say to bona fide Christians who have walked away from Christ because they have suffered, we need to say, with all due respect to your unique story of suffering, this is what you signed up for when you were plunged into your watery grave at your baptism. Do you think that when you were baptized, it was all about you making a public profession of Christ? No, it wasn't. It was Jesus joining himself with you in union so that you might experience the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed into the image of his death, so that you might also attain to the resurrection. At what point in your journey as a believer did you begin to believe the lie that you actually deserve better treatment than Jesus? At what point in your journey as a pastor did you become more enamored with your pastoral ambition and success than your union with Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings? But here's the good news that I want to add. Every single drop of suffering that you have endured because you've taken the risk of becoming a servant of the church for Christ's sake will not be wasted. Your suffering is for the sake of those whom you have been called to serve. So for you to say yes to the calling to serve, and then the people that you are serving turn on you, and you say, nuts to you, I'm out of here, completely violates the nature of gospel ministry. Just look at the cross. The crucified man tells the whole story of what Christian servanthood is all about. And I'm wondering this morning if some of us here are being asked to enter a new life narrative. Listen to me, beloved. A narrative from a victim narrative to a redemptive narrative. All of us have been hurt. And when we're hurt, we stand in the place of hurt and suffering. But if you're still living a victim narrative, your fingers are pointed out like this to the people who have hurt you. And it'll never change unless God gets a hold of your heart. A redemptive narrative is similar because you're still standing in the place of pain and it really hurts. But instead of saying, you did this to me, you turn your hands open like this and you say, Jesus, I need you to enter into this painful place with me. And there's a shift because his wounds now begin to mingle together with your wounds. And what happens is you actually become, to quote Henry Nouwen, a wounded healer. Your wounds become sacred wounds. As long as you are blaming somebody for your awful life, your wounds will never be redeemed. But the moment you open up your hands and say, Jesus, it's you I'm following, it's you I want, it's you I love, suddenly Jesus is enough for you and you find something new welling up in your heart and you are able to serve even the most difficult people in the power of the Lord Jesus. Where would we even start if we wanted to make that journey from a victim narrative to a redemptive narrative? Well, hey, let's be honest. At some point in your journey, you and I are going to have to come to the place where we realize that just below the waterline of our life, where there's a public life and a private life, that in our private moments, there is a deeply rooted, low-grade resentment towards somebody. Or towards the church, or towards God. And it's holding you back. It's crippling you. And Paul knew this. He knew it so well. He himself was tempted to allow the resentment to grow in his own heart. In chapter 3 of Colossians, if you look at verse 11 quickly, after announcing that Jesus was going to bring together people who were formerly enemies of one another, and he lists a whole bunch of them, he says, here in the church there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So in other words, this community that we have called the church is a very strange community. It's not anything like the Roman Empire. Enemies become friends. And then he says, here's how it happens. Here is the practical step in moving into this reality. Verse 12 of chapter 3, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Here it is. Bear with each other. In other words, you know, the idea is that there's a person in your life that's particularly hard to handle, and you get down and you say, come on, get on my back, and I will carry you. I will bear you up, even though you drive me crazy. You go, how do I do that? Look at the very next phrase, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So, indispensable mark number one, the first quality of gospel living is making the decision that we are going to suffer in union with Jesus Christ, and when it's other religious people that cause our suffering, we are going to forbear with them and forgive them because, point number two, Paul said, I am now about to reveal the mystery of Christ. Okay, this is just so beautiful. Look at verse 25. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So our response to Paul in the letter is, I want to be able to suffer with Christ, and I want to be able to forbear with those who cause the suffering, and I want to forgive those who have caused my suffering, but I'm just not sure how to get the juice to do it. And the very next thing Paul says is, it's Christ in you. Christ is in you. He's in you. It's not you just trying harder and getting God, who's light years away, to help you do it. No, Jesus is actually living in you. What a text this is. The mystery that is now unveiled through the gospel is that Gentiles, people like us, there's not a lot of Jews here, I don't think, those that were originally outside of the commonwealth of Israel, those who were not a part of God's chosen covenant family, those who had to worship Yahweh in their own segregated court in the temple in Jerusalem, those who were partitioned off from the Jews, now in the gospel, have become the Holy of Holies for Israel's Messiah. Christ in you, Paul. That's the secret. That's the mystery. Israel's Messiah is now living in you. Your status has forever changed. Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, ascended, reigning, interceding King, is not only at the right hand of the Father. Listen, church, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is in you. He's in you collectively as a church. He's among you. Listen to him. Respond to him. And he's in you personally. He's in each one of you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does that mean, the hope of glory? I think it means that we can face the future with optimism because the King who is coming for us already lives in us as a deposit of the kingdom. Christ in you that allows you to face the future, whatever the future brings, with hope. Because the one who's going to come and make everything right already lives in you. Let him release his kingdom power in your life. Okay, we'll land the plane. Application number one, very, very quick. Let's all thank the Lord together that Jesus is here corporately among us. And because Jesus is here, when we have relationships with each other, things happen. Jesus is present. When two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, Jesus said, I am there in the midst. We also are being invited to thank the Lord Jesus because not only is he here, but he is here. He is in you, and he is in me. So whatever we may be facing together as a church or as a family, Christ is in us. And whatever you may be facing right now, Jesus Christ is in you. And here's application number two. What Jesus is saying right now is this. Here, eat this. It's me. Swallow this. It's my body. It's for you. Here, drink this. It's my blood. It's me. It's for you. Internalize me through this mysterious gift called the Lord's Supper. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink, and whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, in him, in her, there is eternal life. I've said this before. Some Christians have a very unique connection with the Holy Spirit. I would say they tend to be our charismatic brothers and sisters, and I would long to have the kind of Holy Spirit connection that they have. I've prayed for it. I'm still open to it. I'm open to every single gift that the Holy Spirit has for me so that my relationship with Jesus is even more intimate. But for some of us, what is the most profound thing we can do to embody everything that Jesus is for us is to get up, walk forward to the table with hands extended and say, I feel nothing. I have a very hard time believing. I am Thomas. I am a cynic. I am a skeptic. But I can't get by this one thing, that Jesus Christ came for me and died for me and rose again for me. And so whatever you have for me in this funny little meal, I'm all in. And I believe that as we learn how to listen to the Spirit in our singing times and our worship times, as we continue to learn how to listen to the Spirit in the proclamation of the Word, the Lord is also leading us to experience more of the Spirit and what he brings to our life in this Eucharistic encounter. The Lord has given us many good gifts in the church. Amen? Amen. So how has the Lord spoken to you through his word this morning? There would be a day where I would invite everybody who is feeling a victim reality to stand up and come forward to the altar where somebody will lay hands on you and pray for you. And that's a good plan. It's a good thing to do. But I would rather at this stage say every single one of us is being invited to come to the altar. But as we come, we got to leave something behind. As we come, we don't just come as rote human beings going through the same thing over and over again. We're standing up and coming forward saying, I choose, Lord, to forgive, and I choose to invite you into my suffering. Now come and minister to me and allow me to be a minister of you. So whatever the Lord is saying to you, let's respond with hearts full of joy and gratitude and humility. Matt and I are going to serve the servers and the musicians and those that are here to pray. If you'd like somebody to pray for you this morning, why don't you come forward and just sit here in the front or go to the back where Bill and Janola will be. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would take these common symbols and emblems and sacraments of the life of Jesus, and we consecrate them to you and pray that you would now minister all the beautiful atoning work of Jesus to each one of our lives as we remember together. In his name we pray, amen. If you're visiting with us today, and I think we probably have a few visitors because of Mother's Day, if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come to the table with us. You'll see how we do it. We come from the back to the front. There's three lines. There's three stations. And you might be a person that's on a spiritual journey, and you hear all this talk, and maybe half of it you don't even understand, but there's something in your conscience that's going, "I think there's something of God here, and I'm not sure what it is, but it's good, and I want it." Then listen. If you sense the Lord drawing your face towards the face of Jesus, and you are finding in Jesus what you need, even though you don't have it all figured out, and you've still got your own doubts and issues like all of us do, hey, come. The fence around this table is very low, and his mercy is being extended to everyone. Amen. The gifts of God for the people of God.